What do you do when you've got that behaviour, that sinful behaviour that just keeps coming back again and again? And no matter what you do, how seriously you promise yourself that you're going to stop, it just doesn't seem to work. There seems that there's no hope. When once again you've lost your temper at the kids or your spouse, or you've lied to cover your mistake, you've laughed at that joke that you really should have walked away from or said something about, when once again you click deeper and deeper into the porn sites, when you wake up feeling seedy because you got drunk again last night, and you've promised yourself that you'd never do it again, but you have. And this isn't the first time that you've broken that promise. You feel like such a failure, especially if you're a Christian. How do we get out of that cycle? Can we hope for better things? I reckon Nehemiah and the other godly Jews felt this way when we get to the events that we read about in Nehemiah 13. We've been following this story of God's nation restoration now for 4 weeks. This is our last week in Nehemiah, so we're going to just briefly review where we've been. Back in chapter 1, we saw how Nehemiah responded to the news that Jerusalem's walls were in ruins. He responded by confessing his sin and the nation's sin to God. Then in chapter 2, he went up to King Artaxerxes and asked for his permission and his help to rebuild the wall. And when he arrived back in Jerusalem at the end of chapter 2, he found that the people were only too willing to help. In chapter 3, the building project started, but in chapters 4 to 6, we saw all that opposition to the project. The local governors, guys like Sanballat and Tobiah, conspired and threatened violence to stop the work. And there was also the problem of the Jewish nobles greedily exploiting and oppressing the poor. But as we read of that opposition, we saw God's hand at work. The obstacles are overcome, and in the end, it only takes them 52 days to build the wall. Then last week, we looked over chapters 8 through 10. These chapters show us the point of this whole wall-building project. The point isn't about politics. It's not about the military. The point was to create a place where Israel can once again be God's holy people. The place where they can hear God's word and obey it. Because this is what God made them for. This is what God made the people of Israel for. Way back in the time of Moses, this is what God said about Israel. This is from Deuteronomy. You are the people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. Israel was God's treasured possession. And that's what made them holy or separate. It wasn't something inside them, it wasn't some kind of genetic superiority, but God chose them. And because God chose them, they were to be holy, they were to obey his word. But as the people acknowledged in Nehemiah chapter 9, their story was a story of continual failure to be the people that God had called them to be. They didn't follow God's commands, decrees, and laws. And so God gave them what they wanted. They didn't want to be God's people, and so, from a certain angle, they actually stopped being God's people. They were scattered and mixed with everyone else. But building the wall, the point of Nehemiah, was about bringing them back in, to once again be God's treasured possession, distinct from everyone else, living in God's city with God's temple and obeying God's word. And as we heard last week, they took listening to God's word to the extreme. They had this massive Bible party. They binge-read God's word. They kept finding new excuses to hear God's word and understand it. But there was one small problem. It was there at the beginning of chapter 7. The beginning of chapter 7 says, Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. And if you flick over to chapter 11, which is where we're starting today, you see that the problem hasn't been resolved. The city is still empty. What have they been doing for these last four chapters? Well, in the last four, in the four chapters we looked at last week, through listening to the Bible, the people were being prepared to be God's holy city, Jerusalem. The goal of rebuilding, resettling, and restoring Jerusalem was that it would be the holy city that was always meant to be, populated by God's holy, treasured possession. And so at the beginning of chapter 11, once they've been purified by God's word, what they do is they randomly select one out of every 10 people who are living in the villages and the farmland around Jerusalem, and they put this tithe of the people into the city. Maybe this is a bit like conscription, though those who were chosen went willingly. So chapter 11 and verse 1. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. So what are we up to? Well, we've got some people living in God's holy city. And in the rest of chapter 11, we've got a genealogy. We've got a list of all the people who live there. We get a sort of a sample of who ends up living in God's holy city. And then at the beginning of chapter 12, we've once again got a long list of the names of, this time it's the Levites who are living there. So chapter 12, we've got this list of the Levites, and the reason for listing the Levites is to set the stage for what should be the great conclusion of the story of Nehemiah, the day when the walls of Jerusalem were dedicated and the people rejoiced in God's promises. So we'll pick up the story at chapter 12 and verse 27, so if you're following along, chapter 12 and verse 27, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. This is a big day. They're not just celebrating that they finished a job. It's not put up your feet and have a beer when you finished a job. They're celebrating that God has kept his promises. His promises like he made through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 61 and verse 4. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. This is that day. The ruins of Jerusalem have been rebuilt and renewed, and they celebrate what God has done. And you read in chapter 12, what they do is they split the Levites into two groups who walk around the walls and they sing praises to God, and eventually they all get together at the temple and they just keep on singing. And they just couldn't help themselves because they had seen what God has done. If you jump down to verse 33, and on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. This is a great moment in Israel's history. And it'd be great if the book of Nehemiah finished here. In fact, the whole Bible could finish here. God's promises being fulfilled and the people following God and rejoicing in him. But this book, like the rest of the Bible, tells it like it is. And in chapter 13, we see the decline and fall. God has been faithful to his promises, but the people were faithless to their promises. Last week, we read in chapter 10, how the people made a promise, a covenant with God. And it covered three areas of God's law that they promised to keep. And that was to do with marriage, Sabbath, and the temple. Well, chapter 13 picks up the story a couple of years later. If you look in verse 6, so chapter 13, verse 6, for some reason, Nehemiah gets called back to Babylon. Maybe Artaxerxes was missing his favorite barman. Maybe the other guys didn't know how to mix drinks, so they weren't as good at conversation. And so sometime later, after going back to Babylon, Nehemiah finally gets back to Jerusalem, and what he sees is devastating. On every point of the oaths and promises that the people had made, the people are now ignoring God. So in verse 4, we find out that Tobiah, Nehemiah's arch nemesis, who tried all sorts of tricks and conspiracies to get Nehemiah killed, this guy is now somehow in cahoots with the high priest, and he gets himself not just a house in Jerusalem, but some rooms inside the temple of God. So we're in chapter 13 now, and verse 4. Before this, before Nehemiah came back, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and the incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil prescribed for Levites, musicians, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. This isn't just an insult to Nehemiah. It's an insult to God. The temple is the place to meet with God, to make sacrifices, to hear God's word, and Tobiah and Eliashib are using it as their own personal self-storage facility. And so Nehemiah goes and dumps all of Tobiah's stuff out on the front lawn, not unlike what Jesus would do a couple of hundred years later. But this corruption of Eliashib and Tobiah, sadly, is not isolated. The people hadn't been bringing their offerings to the temple, maybe because there's no place to store it, but for whatever reason they haven't been bringing it in. And this means that the people who are meant to be leading God's people in worship and teaching them God's word, they haven't got time to do that. So verse 10, I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil into the storerooms. Can you imagine how frustrated Nehemiah must have been with all this? It was the people themselves who promised to support the temple. No one made them, no one forced them, no one twisted their arm, and these same people, they can't keep a word. It makes you wonder if promises and oaths are enough. Because they also couldn't keep their promise about the Sabbath. Nehemiah comes back to Jerusalem and sees both Jewish people working on the Sabbath and foreign traders coming in to do business on the Sabbath, which is exactly what they promised wouldn't happen. So verse 15, in those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same things so that God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you are storing up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. Well, they never learn. It's the same people who promise who are now breaking their oath. It's these people who had lived in exile and had seen the devastation that was brought by their ancestors' disobedience, and here they are doing exactly the same thing that caused the problem in the first place. You've got to wonder what it will take to change them. At last we find out that the people have broken the first promise that they made in chapter 10. Back in chapter 10 and verse 30 they said, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. Now, the point of this promise has got nothing to do with race, at least not in the way that we think about race now. The point is about God. The point of this promise is about God. The people who trust and worship and follow Yahweh, the God of Israel, are to marry people who also trust and follow and worship Yahweh. Why? Well, as Nehemiah violently reminds the people, the result of marrying people who don't worship Yahweh is that Idolatry infects the nation. So verse 23, moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? Nehemiah is furious at what's happened. And although we can't condemn his violent response, he does have a right concern for God's people and keeping them a mile away from idolatry. The idolatry of Israel led to their destruction. Being conquered and carried off as trophies of war, they'd only just begun to restore what they had been, and already things had been coming undone. They were meant to be God's holy people, his treasured possession, but they take this first step towards idolatry. Now this opens up a sensitive issue for us. Some of us have friends or children who once called themselves Christians, but they started dating a non-Christian and then walked away from Jesus. Others here know the personal pain and joy of loving and being married to someone who doesn't share their love of Jesus. What we've just read in Nehemiah, the concept and principle is the same for followers of Jesus. The same kind of issue is addressed in the New Testament, especially 1 Corinthians 7 and 2 Peter 3. And in those passages, it explains how Christians are to live out these situations. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul continues to tell people, if you're going to get married, in our context, I reckon that extends to going out, then you're free to marry or date whoever you like, but they must be in the Lord, a Christian. And it's for the same reasons as in Nehemiah. Just as with Solomon, we know the stories of someone who passionately followed Jesus, started off like that, but they began dating a non-Christian and it was deadly to their faith. And more deeply, marriage isn't simply about your happiness. Happily, saying happily ever after, staring deeply into the eyes of your beloved. Just like everything else in the Christian life, it's about glorifying God and being his holy people. If you're single and you're a follower of Jesus, I'm not going to go around pulling anyone's hair out, but take Nehemiah's passionate response to heart. Also, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks to people who are married to unbelievers. Unfortunately, if you read it, he uses a pretty unromantic language to talk about it, but he says that if you're in this situation, don't split up, stay with the person, keep loving them, and who knows, they may even become a Christian through your intense personal, loving, godly witness to them. Now this is a really personal, sensitive topic. I wish I could take some more time to speak on it. So please do come and chat to me afterwards if there's something that's been raised here. But back to Nehemiah. At the end of chapter 12, it was a moment of glory. The Bible could almost have finished there. God had restored the nation, the people were living in the land God had promised, they were listening to God's word and obeying him, but once again, it didn't last long. We aren't told how long it took for the rot to set in, but inevitably it did. No amount of oaths and promises, or even cursing and pulling out hair could fix the problem. It makes you wonder, can we hope for better things? The example of the people in Nehemiah's day shows that no matter how much we protest, stamp our feet, and swear oaths, and make vows, we can't promise ourselves into godliness. And our own experiences back that up. No matter how deeply we promise, we have those same sins that come back to haunt us. What hope do we have? Well, a few years before Nehemiah's time, God spoke through the prophet Ezekiel, and he promised the only way that we can hope for better things. God says that what we need isn't more promises and more oaths. What we need is a new spirit and a new heart. We need to be changed from the inside out. Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 36:26, easy to remember that, 36:26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. We can hope for better things because Jesus offers us his spirit. He promises us a new life, a new identity, a new heart. The problem with making oaths and promises is it's just another form of the law, trying to change your heart by external rules. You can't change people by rules. At best, you can restrain them. Rules are like a fence. They can keep you inside the boundaries of right behavior, but they can't change the heart. They can't stop you from desiring what's on the other side of the fence. And even if, to keep the picture going, we build that fence ourselves and we make lots of promises about that fence and we know why the fence is good for us, it can't change our heart. We need this new heart, new spirit, new identity. And it's yours in Christ. Romans 8 says, for what the law, what promises and rules were powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. This is where we have hope for better things. Not in endless promises and vows, but life in the Spirit, because in Jesus our sinful flesh has died. Whether that's for the first time today, you're here today, you're not a follower of Jesus, and you can see that your attempts, your own attempts to be a good person just fail again and again, then Jesus offers you the hope of better things. Or if you've been following Jesus, but still you try and do it by building your own fence, and no matter how hard you try, you just keep jumping over that fence, breaking your own promises. Jesus has promised to give you his Spirit so that you learn to love the God who has redeemed you, the God who has given you eternal life, the God who gives us the hope of better things. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your faithfulness to your unfaithful people, that although they didn't deserve it, you restored the nation. But when we read of your people's failure, we see our own failure so clearly. We've tried the same things, we've promised and sworn and vowed, but it hasn't produced the godliness that we and you desire. And so we thank you for your Spirit, that you have promised to remove our dead, stony heart and to give us a new spirit and a new heart, that in Jesus our sin has been condemned so that we can live according to your Spirit. Please help us to know the freedom and life that is ours by the Spirit and in the Son. Amen.